This morning we'll be looking mainly at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Last Sunday we were looking at an amazing truth. That is, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises and takes someone who is dead in sins and trespasses and raises them to new life in Christ. I mentioned how much modern evangelism obscures this great event. The way modern evangelism so often presents the gospel, it's kind of like coming to a doctor when you have terminal cancer and the doctor saying, well, all it is a little bit of acid reflux, you'll be all right. Just take this little bit of medicine and say this little prayer and everything will be fine. And so if in a week or two you're healed, you say, well, you know, it's no real big deal, is it? Because I was just healed from indigestion. When all the while you don't realize that you were at the point of death and you were healed. And so where's the gratitude and where's the applause going to be and the praise? It doesn't go to God as it should. The biggest desire I have is God get the glory that He deserves in the salvation of sinners. And that's the problem with a lot of modern evangelism. It does not express the seriousness of the condition of the sinners. There's a fear of offending in some cases, and in other cases it's just plain ignorance because it's just a repetition of what was said to them and what was said to the one who spoke to them. Many give a gospel presentation as if salvation merely requires someone's permission. A simple decision. Oh, come on, you can do this. It's the same kind of foolishness that pictures Jesus standing on a door knocking and waiting for someone to answer. And the arrogance of perhaps someone being on the other side of the door saying, you know, I'll answer if I'm ready, if I want to. Well, Scripture says, in your own flesh, no, you won't. You won't answer that knock. Dead men don't answer doors. And Jesus, my friends, no matter what, how many times you hear it over and over again, Jesus is not in a door-knocking mode. He's in a saving, rescuing, resurrecting mode. We pray for people's salvation. Why do we pray for their salvation? If they're sitting on a fence and it just takes a little bit of a nudge to get them over to the other side, why would we pray for that? Let's just go and give them the nudge. But when we pray to God that someone's soul be saved, are we not admitting that we need a supernatural work of God in the heart and soul of that person? I don't think sometimes we understand who we're talking to when we talk to the lost, what condition they're in. But here's the situation. When we talk to someone who has not yet been saved, and we tell them the gospel, which we are commanded to do, bring the gospel to everybody. If there's not the resurrecting power of God present, we will sound no different to them than Charlie Brown's teacher. You've seen those cartoons, haven't you? You've seen the specials whenever the adult or the teacher talks. What does it sound like? Wark, 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 wark. When you give the gospel to an unsaved person, you are saying words of life, but what does it sound like to them? Wark, 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 wark. Why? Well, Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 why it sounds like that to them. The natural man, the man in his unregenerate state, receiveth not the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Last Sunday, as we came to the end of the message, I finished by quoting Galatians 2 in verse 20. And as it is that so many don't know that if they have been regenerated, born again, that it was by that same power you've experienced it, whether you're aware of it or not. If you're truly born again, you've experienced the same power in your life, the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So it is when people read Galatians 2:20, so often they don't realize what is being said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we begin looking at this by looking at two expressions. First, he says, I am crucified. And then he says, yet I live. I am crucified, yet I live. Now clearly, Paul's writing of his own experience, no question about that. Yet he does so to show that this is how it works for all believers. He's not just the blessed exception, he's the standard rule. So the first great truth that he's going to bring as far as we look at in this verse, the first great truth is believers are endowed with spiritual enlivening and empowering. Believers are endowed with spiritual enlivening and empowering. And he uses two expressions that seem contradictory. I am crucified, I live. They're complementary terms. I am crucified. Now, it is a good thing to go by that if literal sense makes sense, don't try to make any other sense. But literal sense won't make sense here because none of us have been nailed to a cross. So we cannot say, hey, I was crucified too. So there must be something else here. Not that I was literally nailed to a cross. But sin in me, indwelling sin, that principle that previously fueled my passion, guided my behavior, caused me to think the way that I thought, that has been crucified. The good old word for it that has passed sadly from our usage is the word mortification. We have places now that we call them funeral homes. A lot of times in the past, they were called mortuaries. Or someone was a mortician. They dealt with dead bodies. Mortification. It's summed up in the words that Paul said, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. In essence, you're supposed to be killing it, not letting it reign. And be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Or even better, in what we read earlier in Romans 6. In verse 6, he said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man, that old nature is crucified with him. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man is crucified with him. So what's the result? Well, verse 11 of Romans 6 said, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. There's mortification. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And you see, it all begins with this question. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, if we return to our passage, we see that in the midst of death, I am crucified with Christ. In the midst of death, he speaks of life. Yet I live. Instead then of an overabundance of sin's activity in me, there's now spiritual activity. Now, how does that new principle come to us? That new principle comes, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Sin, then, is crucified within me through the crucifixion of Christ. We get further support from this when we look at Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. This is the echo of what he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So it wasn't just a making better of something already in me. A self-reformation. It was an infusing of a whole new power. So every time I follow a righteous impulse, it is not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this new life requires constant maintenance and constant nourishment. And so he says there in Galatians 2:20, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a blessed life. How necessary for those who do not have it to seek it, and those who do have it to cherish it. The spiritual life, as we see in the words of Scripture, it's an absolute essential. And if it's going to be so essential, then it's very important that we know and have a proper knowledge of it. Now, try explain that to someone who's not been born again, who's not been regenerated. Try to explain that principle of new life that is working in you. Jesus had an encounter like that in the dark of night. The man among men, Pharisee among Pharisees, Nicodemus, comes under the cover of night because he's afraid of his partners, what they will think of him. He comes under the darkness of night and he talks to Jesus. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is in the flesh. Jesus has just spoken spiritual words to him. Unless a man be born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. What does Nicodemus respond? He responds by the flesh. What? Can a man enter in his mother's womb and be born again? See, Jesus gave him spiritual words. How did Nicodemus respond? He responded with the flesh. By the flesh. Because when you speak of spiritual things to the world, it sounds as foolishness. And everyone who's ever been born again knows that there was a point in your life when the gospel sounded like absolute foolishness, something you didn't want to have anything to do with, or something that maybe you had entertained but not seriously. There's a life principle, something that's added. How many of you had a power failure this week? One of those great times, at least it happened during the day when there's daylight, but more times than not when the storms come through, it's the dark of night. What's one of the first things you go for? Well, for most people, a lot of times they'll go for candles, but others they'll go for the flashlight. But it's at that point that you remember that 2 weeks ago you said to yourself, I need to put new batteries in that flashlight. So now the time comes that you need it, and what's the flashlight? It's dead. When they make a flashlight, when it comes off the assembly line and it's put into the box or the blister pack or whatever, and you get it, it's dead. It's dead. It has no power within itself to light itself. What happens? You have to get a source, a life-giving source from outside it and put it inside it. Because until you put a battery in a flashlight is useless. It's dead. But when you take that power that it does not have in and of itself and you put it inside it, it now comes to life. And this spiritual life, this new spiritual life that Paul is speaking of, is something distinct from and added to what we call reason. Think of it. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus dealt with demons. Now, did the demons speak? Of course they did. Did the demons have desires and things that they wanted to do and likes and dislikes? Certainly they did. So they were rational, thinking beings. And so the problem was that every thought, every desire they had was evil. You cannot read in Scripture any point where a demon ever did anything good to anybody. And even when, and yet at the same time, they're aware of torment. They're aware of things that make them happy, but there's also an awareness of torment. And even when, one time when Jesus came upon them, there were those who said, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Hast thou come to torment us before the time?" They knew all these things, and yet they were purely and completely evil. Incapable of acting or thinking in any way that was morally good. So here we see that reason can exist in and of itself, but for holiness to exist, something must be added. And so it is that an unconverted person might be able to do something good. You know, there's a lot of unsaved people who have donated money and time to tornado victims. That's all well and good. And if we were to ask them, why'd you do this? Why did you donate that food, that money, that time? Why did you do that? Why did you donate that? If they're unconverted, how are they going to answer? The response generally comes back to them. I like this one. I actually heard somebody say that. I'm helping them because, are you ready for this? I'm helping them because someday I may need help. What's the motive? I'm helping them, why? Because someday I might need. So what's the motivation? Isn't it themselves? Another one says, oh, I just get such a good feeling from doing it. What's the motivation? I get a good feeling out of it. You know, at the same time, they might say the same thing about cheating on their taxes. I get a good feeling out of that too. Or even something a little more harmless. I think it was a good thing to do. I think it was a good thing to do. What's the motivation again? Themselves. What they thought. Some may even do what the old divines called religious duties. and they might even enjoy doing them and may even do more good things than unconverted might, if we look on an earthly level. But what motivates? The one in whom Christ dwells does what they do out of obedience to the divine authority. They do it out of obedience and love of God. The other does what they do out of self-gratification. This person would do these things. That is, the person who's working out of a principle of self-gratification, they would do what they do whether God commanded it or not, because they do it because it makes them feel good. Whereas the one who has Christ living in them does what they do out of submitting to divine authority. The same lies at the heart of many who fill church roles. I chose Christianity, they'll say, because I like it. There's actually one person right around over there in the UK was talking about having gone to an Easter service. Why do you go to the Easter service? Because this man is one who has said he's an agnostic. He doesn't know and he doesn't think Christianity is the answer. But he said, I practice tribal Christianity. And of course, when I heard that image, I thought of somebody with a spear and a bone in his nose and wearing a grass skirt or something like that, and they're all in a little hut. But he said, no, see, in the town that he lives, it's kind of the norm that on Easter Sunday, everybody goes to the church. And so he follows the tribe and the habits and actions of the tribe. Some might say, oh, well, you know, when I compare Christianity to the other religions, it suits me. It suits me. My friends, that's not the words. And these are not the words of someone who has Christ dwelling in them. Do you know what the one who has Christ dwelling in him says? I'll give you a prime example in John chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter. Jesus has just said words that so many who were listening to him were so offended by. And so they started to walk away. And Jesus said to his real disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See, that's the way someone who has the principle of life in Christ dwelling in them, that's how they respond. It's not, oh, I looked at the smorgasbords of world religions out there and I said, ah, now this one sounds okay. I'll take column A, number one. We could say that God calls for decisions, but a decision that a believer makes is not one based on his own preferences. Because that's the same principle that led him to sin. Instead, he makes the decision based on the new life that has come into him. You see, sin proceeds from a disposition to please oneself. Coming to Christ is the result of a work of grace in the heart of a person that causes them to do something that they would not normally do. That is not self-pleasing. Jesus said, if anyone come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is no one in their natural unregenerate state that would say, I like the sound of that. I like the sound of self-denial. I like the sound of taking up my cross. No one in his unregenerate state wants to hear that or say that. The new principle not only draws people to Christ, it is what empowers them after. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, praying for the Ephesians, said, and prayed that they would be strengthened with might in the inner man. And that's the echo of what we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Oh, so he lives by faith. Well, where's faith? What about faith? Faith is not part of who we are. It's not what we're born with. Remember, we're told faith, fill in the blank, faith blank by hearing. Faith cometh or comes by hearing. Well, if something comes to you, it means then it wasn't in your possession to start with. You say, at a certain time of day, the mail came. And so you go out to get the mail because it was not in your possession before. When something comes to us, it's something we didn't have. So we live by faith, a new principle that works in our lives and empowers us. Do not be fooled. There are so many out there fooling themselves today, and it would be a terrible thing for anybody to leave this place with any kind of self-foolishness, being self-deceived. Do not be fooled by self-begotten holiness. The principle of spiritual life is Christ liveth in me. Christ living in me. And that's supernatural. It's divine. It's a heaven-born thing. That which is born of the flesh will always be flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus said this, the flesh profited nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. Examine, test, prove yourselves and see. Can you, in all honesty, hearing those words from God's Word, say, can you really, really say this? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the gift of new life, the new principle at work in us that empowers us and enables us to do what we could never do in and of ourselves, that changes our desires, that grants us a living hope, that causes us to delight into doing Thy will, that causes us, O Lord, to hunger and thirst for Thy Word, that causes us to see that often we do those things that we would not do, and yet, knowing that we still within ourselves delight in Thy law in the inner man. Help us then to examine ourselves and see. Can we say, Father, help us to know and say, can we say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. Our hymn of response and offering is hymn number 123, speaking of Jesus, Thy boundless love to me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hymn 123. It is my prayer that God has spoken and that his word has caused us to examine ourselves. And if we have this principle within us, this Christ living in us, that we can rejoice and be delighted in his grace manifested to us in such a way. But believe me, dear friends, there are many people walking around today in their own strength, and thinking it's the strength of God. As always, if there's questions about salvation or baptism or church membership, you're invited to remain behind. We'd be happy to talk to you. Hope you'll join us tonight as we continue on in Galatians and moving into Galatians chapter 5. And as God has spoken through his word, as we leave this place today, that doesn't mean his word is done with us. But we are to take what he said and examine it over and over again in our hearts. Father, we thank thee now for this time that we've been able to have in an assembly together in thy presence, to be able to sing praises to thee and to hear thou speak through thy word. Continue, O Father, to speak to us. Help us not to set aside thy word, but to rejoice in it and keep it close. And now we pray that thou would dismiss us in thy grace and keep us in love and fellowship with thee through thy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.